Well, good evening. If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to read this evening, beginning with verse 37, down to verse 54, Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers! You've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father in heaven, we love you and we rejoice in the knowledge that we are loved by you. Your love preceded ours. It is because you have loved us that we now love you. And so we are grateful. We thank you for your precious word and ask that tonight, Lord, you would teach us. May your Holy Spirit take the sword of the Spirit in his hand tonight and deal with our minds and our hearts in a way that only the living God could. We pray for those in our midst who are lost and ask for their salvation. We pray for your church and ask, Lord, for our ongoing cleansing and growth and development, that we would take on more and more of the likeness of your Son whom we love. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here this morning, I want you to reflect for just a moment again upon the lesson that we learned together. It was a lesson about light. It was a lesson about deception. It was a warning about being in the dark, but calling your darkness light. And if we were to look for the clearest biblical example of people who thought that they had light when in fact they were in the dark, if we were to think about the clearest biblical examples of people who were unwilling to come to the light because they loved darkness and because they did not want the repentance that the light would require, who would those people be? Well, the answer is the religious people. Do you realize that tonight? Do you realize it is harder to reach religious people with the gospel than non-religious people? It's harder to reach moral people with the gospel than people who know that they are immoral. If you ask who are the people who thought they had light when they were in darkness, the answer is the religious people. And clearly among the religious people, the chief examples would have been the Pharisees and the scribes. Here were men who took the scriptures seriously. Here were men who studied the scriptures exhaustively and sought to apply the scriptures microscopically. They thought that they knew God, and everybody else thought that they knew God. They thought that they were working for eternal life and achieving it. They thought that they were possessors of and dispensers of the truth. They believed all of these things. They thought that they had light, but Jesus clearly described them as being blind. It's interesting, in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 26, in 10 verses, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees, and five times in 10 verses, he tells them that they are blind. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Verse 17, you blind fools. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. And verse 26, you blind Pharisee. The truth about these men is that even though they thought they had light, they hated the light. They didn't desire the light. When they met with the light, they were offended by it and insulted by it. So right after Jesus teaches us the lesson we learned this morning, in fact, Luke is careful to tell us, you notice in verse 37, while Jesus was speaking. So as Jesus is teaching the lesson about the lamp and the eye being the lamp of the body and all of that, as he's teaching that lesson, he doesn't have to go looking for an illustration. The illustration came looking for him. When a Pharisee, verse 37, says to Jesus, will you come have dinner with me? And as you read our text, verses 37 through 54, it becomes apparent that along with this Pharisee was a house full of Pharisees and lawyers. Now, it's possible that this man was asking Jesus to dinner to set him up, but there's nothing in the text that indicates that. It seems like this was a sincere invitation. Maybe this man has seen enough in Jesus that he has concluded, like Nicodemus, no man can do what this man's doing unless God is with him. Or maybe he's curious. I don't know what stood behind the invitation. What I do know is that in the land of Israel, this was a gesture of friendship. You ask someone to dinner, that was a gesture of friendship. And so this dinner is going to begin on friendly terms, but it's not going to end on friendly terms. Tonight, what I want to point out is how in this encounter with the Pharisee, Jesus exposes the darkness of false religion. In fact, tonight we're going to see three ways that the light of Christ exposes the darkness of false religion. Three ways that the light of Christ exposes the darkness of false religion. Not only did this happen when Jesus was there with them here on this earth, but even tonight, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, goes on exposing the darkness of false religion in these same three ways. The first way we see in verses 37 and 38. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Here's the first thing. The light of Christ exposes the darkness of false religion by its practice. By its practice. Before Jesus says a word, he is a source of offense, an insult to this man's false religion by his practice. What did Jesus do that was a surprising disappointment to this man? Well, it's what he didn't do. He didn't wash first. before dinner. And for the Pharisee, this was not about hygiene. This was about ceremonial purity. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religionists of the day had come up with these ritual washings that were required before you would eat. The Old Testament did not prescribe these things, require these things. It was human tradition. In fact, the Gospel of Mark writing to a Gentile audience, explains this sort of washing. Mark 7, verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So they took this tradition of theirs, these ceremonial washings, which were not prescribed in the Old Testament, and they turned these traditions into law. I mean, if you didn't do this, you were disobeying God. So what does Jesus do? The true light, the lamp of God, what does he do in this situation? He chooses not to keep the tradition. He chooses not to wash his hands in the way they prescribed before he ate. And it was insulting to his host. The man is astonished by it. The word thaumazo, it's a word commonly used in Luke. Amazed. He's amazed. He's astonished that Jesus does not do this. And so before he ever says a word, Jesus is already offending this man and confronting this man, exposing this man by his practice. The same will be true even to our own day. What's really at the heart of this thing is the thought that somehow through the keeping of man-made traditions, you can earn salvation. And wherever you have external religion, wherever you have people who believe they can earn salvation by keeping the law of God or by keeping the law of God even as it's extrapolated out into human tradition, what characterizes these people is it's all about externalism. It's all about externalism. And Jesus wants to make the point that man's problem is not what's on the outside of the cup, but what's on the inside. And so his practice gets to the root of this man's problem and the problem of the Pharisees. We have to beware of two extremes in our own day. On the one hand, there are those who want to say in the name of Jesus that nothing external matters. We're living in a day of almost a Gnosticism that so divides the physical from the spiritual that as long as you say you love Jesus, nothing matters externally. And I want to remind us that the Bible addresses some external matters. The Bible teaches that women are to dress modestly. That's a biblical truth. The Bible teaches that a man is to wear his hair in a way that is clearly masculine. The Bible teaches that men and women are to be dressed in a way that distinguishes the sexes. I mean, these are things that the Bible speaks to. And so what happens on the outside of our lives is a reflection of what's going on the inside of our lives. We don't want to become Gnostic in the sense that we separate the physical realm from the spiritual realm and what happens in the physical realm doesn't matter. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are always those ready to treat their traditions as if it is the law of God and to judge other people spiritually based upon whether or not they keep their traditions. And that can occur in some areas that may make us uncomfortable to think about and talk about, but it happens. There are people that if you don't homeschool your children, you're sinning. or if you don't subscribe to their organic diet, you don't really care about the temple of God, which is your body. Or if you allow your children to have vaccinations. I mean, all this thing is running around in evangelical Christianity, these sorts of standards that all of a sudden become a law unto themselves, and people judge others, their spiritual maturity or their faithfulness, and a lot of these sorts of things. Jesus makes a clear distinction by his practice between what is the law of God and what are simply human traditions. And he chose not to engage in what was a human tradition. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Look at what happens in verse 39. And the Lord said to him. Now this is interesting to me. It's really startling, to be honest. Because Jesus initiates the conversation. The Pharisee, from all we have recorded here, hasn't said a word. He's just had a thought. He's just sort of raised his eyebrows. I cannot believe he didn't wash first. And Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation. He has something to say to this man and to his guests. You know, it's a dangerous thing to ask Jesus to dinner, isn't it? I was thinking about this week when I was looking at this passage. I was thinking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. And Susan was being told that she was going to meet Aslan, the lion, and the lion represents Christ in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And here's how it reads. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I want to remind us tonight that Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. You ask him into your home. You ask him into your life. You come face to face with the truth as it is in him and expressed through him. And it's not safe, but it's good. You're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to come face to face with the darkness, even as we discussed this morning. But it's good. The motive that stands behind it is love and mercy. What this Pharisee meets with, he did not bargain for. He meets with a divine confrontation. And this is mercy on the part of Jesus. This man is blind, and he's a leader of blind people. He himself is enslaved in his blindness, and his religion leads others into that same slavery. And the only way to rescue these people is with light. And the time is short. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The judgment is swiftly approaching. And so Christ speaks words that are startling and insulting, but they are saving. If the Pharisee will just listen. Saving words, loving words, merciful words, even if they are painful words and plain words. So notice what characterizes what Jesus does. First of all, he confronts with his words, verses 39 through 41. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. His words are personal. You Pharisees, you fools. That's getting right to the point, isn't it? That's personal. It's plural. He doesn't say just to his host, you Pharisee. He says, you Pharisees. He's addressing the room. He's getting at what characterized the whole group. His words are precise. Jesus does not engage in false accusation. What he says about these people, it's exactly the truth. And by the way, that's what makes the Word of God so uncomfortable, isn't it? because it's precisely the truth. And when our lives are exposed by the Word of God, this is what it feels like. It's speaking right to me. And it's getting right down to the details of my life. It's penetrating. Jesus is capturing their spiritual condition. When he says that they are fools, ignorant, blind, this was exactly the truth. This is who you really are. And he asks a question. He says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Do you really think that God is just concerned about how you appear? How you look to others? Aren't you concerned about the condition of your heart? What does God want you to give? Not what's on the outside, verse 41, but those things that are within. This is when forgiveness has come. This is when cleansing has really occurred. When the inside of a person is now devoted to God. When the heart of someone has been given to the Lord and to His work. And I read this personal, penetrating language from Jesus, and I think about how many people mistakenly think that the way to saving their wayward loved ones is to be sure they don't say anything that might offend them. You ever known someone like that? Well, my loved one is straying. My loved one is running in the wrong direction. But I want to be so careful because if I don't say exactly the right thing, it might drive them away. And so we say nothing. That wasn't our Lord, was it? Compassion cares about a person's feelings. But compassion cares mostly about a person's course. And if you can rescue someone off the wrong course and spare their feelings, praise the Lord. But rarely is that the case. Usually they have to be confronted if they're going to be saved from the destructive course that they're on. This is love. This is mercy. Oh yeah, it's straightforward. It's to the point. It's personal. But you can be sure of this. The love of God stood behind what Jesus said. The mercy of God stood behind what Jesus said. He doesn't just confront with His words. He condemns with His words. Six woes are pronounced. Six statements of judgment. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the great deceptions entertained by men is the thought that they are awaiting the judgment in the sense of a verdict. I'm going to live my life, and then one day I'm going to find out what God's verdict is upon my life. Let us be clear tonight, the verdict is already in. The verdict has already been settled by God and announced by God. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already condemned. The verdict is in. Condemnation, woe unto you, condemned are you, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you stand in your own merits. And if you stand before a holy God in your own merits, you are guilty. You are condemned. The verdict has been spoken by God. You say, well, what's the future judgment about? It's about the sentencing phase. It's about the punishment phase. It's about the execution of the punishment that your sins deserve. That's all that's left for the future. The verdict is in. All that's left is the sentencing of the one who is guilty. So this is amazing what Jesus is doing. He is bringing what potentially is the future into the present. He is announcing the guilt of these men and going into detail about why they're guilty. He's telling them what the judgment is. So what are his judgments? Well, you have a superficial religion, verse 42. It's external. It's empty. It's superficial. You tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect what's really important. Justice and the love of God. This is the blindness of false religion. It can only manage what it has the eyes to be able to see. It only sees externalism. It has no real understanding of what really pleases God and no capacity to live in the realm of what really pleases God. It is God Himself who produces in His people that which pleases Him. And so without the saving grace of God and the empowering work of the Spirit, men are powerless to produce that which really pleases God. So they, in the power of human fallen flesh, the best that men can do is put their attention on that which doesn't please God. External acts of religion. You have a superficial religion. Also, he says in verse 43, you have a man-centered religion. Why do men love religion who don't love Jesus? Well, because religion is about them. It's not about God, it's about them. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You know why you love your religion? Because you love you. You love what you get from it. You love what people will say about you and how they will acknowledge you. And it's not about God, it's about you. One of the most startling things he says to them, verse 44, is you have a defiled religion. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. So what's he talking about? Well, the Old Testament law taught that you were not to come in contact with a dead body or with a grave, or else you were regarded as ceremonially unclean. Numbers 19:16, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So if you walked over a grave and you didn't know, it wasn't marked, you walk over it and then you recognize it, what's happened? You're defiled. And he says to these Pharisees, do you know what's true about you? People don't understand it. They can't see it. They don't know it. You don't know it. But everyone who comes in contact with you is spiritually defiled. You're like an unmarked grave. That someone's being defiled and they don't know it. And people who come in contact with you and your religion, they're being defiled. You're involved in a defiling religion. Well, the lawyers are listening, the scribes. Now, most of the scribes were Pharisees, but not all of them. The scribes were the ones who studied the scriptures to produce the religion that the Pharisees lived out and enforced as a whole. And the lawyers are listening, the scribes are listening, and they're saying, he's talking about us too. It's amazing, isn't it, how men can recognize themselves in the words of Christ. Proves that they're without excuse. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying, these things you insult us also. And Jesus said, oh, no, I didn't mean you. Right? What does he do? He just picks it right up. He said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You have an enslaving religion. Or we could describe it another way. You have a hypocritical religion. What works righteousness systems do is they attempt to reduce the law of God to something that people can keep. But even in trying to reduce the law of God to something that people can keep for salvation, what is discovered is you can't keep it. And so if you create a religion you can't keep, you might teach it to others, but what are you looking for yourself? You're looking for loopholes. You're looking for ways around what you can't do. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, on the Sabbath, they taught a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Multiply this by all the regulations of the law, and ordinary people have a burden beyond bearing even to know what they might do and might not do. But there's also a multitude of loopholes for a lawyer who knew the traditions, which enabled him to do pretty well what he wished. And so here were these hypocrites laying these heavy loads on the backs of people who listened to them when they wouldn't even scratch the surface of the same load. They wouldn't touch it with one of their fingers. Fifth, Jesus says you have a murderous religion. He says in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." Referring to their practice of beautifying the tombs of the prophets. He says this is akin to some sort of guilt activity. By your activity, you're giving evidence that your fathers did kill the prophets. And he says, you know what? You're just like them. If you want to honor the prophets, if you want to honor their message, you don't do it by beautifying their tombs. You do it by listening to the message. And here are these men beautifying the tombs of the prophets, but still walking in the footsteps of their fathers who killed the prophets because they hate Jesus. They won't listen to him. In fact, Jesus says in verse 49, "Therefore also," it's probably better translated, "God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." Now Christ is even looking to the future. This is what's coming. They're going to crucify the Son of God, and the Lord is going to send prophets and apostles, and they're going to persecute them and kill some of them, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And I believe that Jesus is looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem on the horizon, 70 AD. This generation is going to face the judgment of God. Now listen, if someone's guilt has already been established, and all that awaits them is their sentencing and the execution of their judgment, and you are the judge, and you tell them in advance of their guilt and of what's coming, when you're willing to step into their stead and take their punishment upon yourself to deliver them. What's that called? That's called mercy. And that's why I say again, what Jesus is doing here is merciful. It is gracious. Why is he telling them who they really are? So that he might deliver them from the judgment that's coming. It's straightforward. It's confrontational. But that's what love does. So the light of Christ exposes the darkness of false religion by its practice. Second, by its proclamation. Jesus is doing this with his words, by giving them the words of truth. Third, the light of Christ exposes the darkness of false religion by its purity. By its purity. By the way, I'm sorry, I skipped over verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Your religion is a lying religion. "Setting yourselves up as teachers the way you teach the Word of God, what you've actually done is locked it up from the people." You've got the key of knowledge. You've locked it away from others. They can't enter into the truth because of what you teach. But now notice how he confronts them with purity, verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard. And that particular word actually carries with it the thought of a grudge. I mean, they are now incensed. He has put a burr under their saddle that will not go away until they crucify him, until they see him dead. Push for a Roman crucifixion of Jesus. They began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, you know, you've read about it. We'll read about it again. The mock trials that he went through, they could not find anything legitimate to accuse Jesus of. He confronts the darkness by how he lived. He confronts the darkness by what he said. He confronted the darkness by the fact that his life and his words and his practice was absolutely pure. It was light. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. They begin to lie in wait for him. They begin to look for something to entrap him with. And they can't find anything. So even when it came to his trials, they had to produce false witnesses. You say, well, Richard, you said that these are the same three ways that the darkness is confronted today. What about this point of purity? Well, obviously, we're not Jesus. We have sin in our lives. We stumble in many ways, but we point people to Jesus. And we are still called, despite all of our struggle with sin and all the ways that we have to deal with sin in our lives, we are still called on the whole to live lives that demonstrate the genuineness of what we preach. Please do not miss this. God calls you and me to live a life that speaks of the genuineness of the message that we announce. For example, Philippians 2:14 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Jesus is the light of the world, but we are lights in the world. And in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation, we're to be living our lives without blemish. And it gets to something as often overlooked as something like grumbling or disputing. The people of God grumble and they dispute. They lose their testimony. He goes on to say, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." 1 Peter 2:12 says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers..." You say, wait a second, you mean if I live an honorable life, that doesn't mean that they'll speak well of me? No, you'll live an honorable life and then they will speak evil of you. But you're to live an honorable life so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I wonder how many people have criticized believers, slandered believers, only to be converted, meet the living God, and give praise to God for the good testimony of those that they once slandered. Some people who may seem to be watching you with criticism in their heart may actually be experiencing the work of the Spirit of God in their heart and one day be converted in part due to your blameless testimony. Not perfect, but real, genuine. Titus 2:7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So here's the question for us tonight from the verses we've seen. Question for you, the question for me, the question really for all humanity. What will we do with this Jesus? He's not safe, but he's good. You invite him to dinner, and he exposes you. But why does he expose you? Why does he expose your sin? Is it not to save you? He exposes you to save you. And the question is, do you wish to be saved? Will you repent of the sin he exposes? Will you be done with all the attempts to save yourself with a religion that is superficial, man-centered, defiled, enslaving, hateful toward the true God and His messengers, the true gospel, and will never unlock the truth? Will you be done with that? Will you come to the one who shines so as to show you the way out of darkness? Will you see that the way out of darkness is Jesus Himself? And believer, will you listen to the word of your Lord? Will you listen to Him? Is there someone here this evening? The Lord has been quietly, patiently, gently, mercifully reproving you. Will you receive His reproof? Will you listen to Him? It may be uncomfortable, but it's good. Let His light shine within, and then walk in the fruit of that light. And the church would say, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your loving confrontation of our lives. We confess it's often uncomfortable for us, but we know it's good, and we know it's Your love and Your mercy and Your grace that brings that confrontation to us. And I pray that wherever, Lord, Your word has made us uncomfortable in these days, that we would let the light shine, clean out all the darkness, listen to Your voice, knowing that Your way is the way of love, the way of rescue, the way of mercy, the way of deliverance, the way of freedom. Lord, let us listen to You and walk in Your love. Walk in the light. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.